So today we are going to be continuing in our series on the book of Colossians. Last week, Mark kicked off this series by talking about practical ways that we can live for God and put Jesus first in our everyday lives. And that's really important because the reality is sometimes for a lot of us, we make Christianity about what we think and about how we feel, when really it's about our entire lives. And so that practical piece is really non-negotiable. What we do with our faith matters. And so it was really great for Mark to give us some key practical steps for us to be able to put our faith first and put Jesus first in our everyday lives. Today's going to be a little bit different. Today is going to be about putting Christ first in our worldview. Now, what is a worldview? A worldview is your broader philosophy of life. It's about the beliefs that you hold about the world and about people and about God, those beliefs that govern the way that you think, the way that you act, and the way that you talk. In many ways, it even governs the expectations and the assumptions that you hold of yourself and of the people around you. Worldview matters. And it matters. It's important for us to think about this because whether or not any of us in this room have ever thought to ourselves, hey, I'm going to have a worldview or I'm going to take on a worldview today, whether or not any of us have ever thought that, the reality is that we have one. We all have one, whether it's conscious or subconscious. Now, throughout his letters, Paul is very intentional about reminding us to be intentional about our worldview. He is always telling us to be transformed by the Spirit, be transformed, let your hearts be changed by the gospel. And that has a lot to do with worldview. It's not just about, you know, doing the right things or saying the right things. It's about having our innermost selves completely transformed by the gospel. And so Paul's very intentional about this, telling us to have ourselves be transformed by the Spirit, have our worldviews transformed by the Spirit, because if we do not lean into that with intentionality, what happens is that the cultural pressures around us and the cultural conversations that are happening around us end up shaping our worldview for us. So having a worldview is non-negotiable, but how we allow it, what we allow it to be shaped by is. And that's why all of us have to be really intentional about our worldview. And that's certainly what is going on here in the book of Colossians. Because in Colossians, we see that Paul's dealing with some views of Jesus that aren't necessarily correct. Now, all of us in this room know what it looks like to give honor to someone, right? We know what it's like to acknowledge someone, to show somebody respect. The best example I can think of this is Remembrance Day. Do you remember when you were a kid and you went to Remembrance Day assemblies, or maybe even as an adult, sometimes you go to Remembrance Day ceremonies, whether in Cloverdale or downtown Vancouver? I remember going to these, and without fail, at every Remembrance Day ceremony or assembly, there would always be this moment where a veteran would attend this ceremony or this assembly, and they'd come dressed up in their garb. They'd come, and there would always be this moment where we would say, "This is so-and-so." We'd name them. I can't think of a fake name. This is somebody who is important because they contributed to the freedom that we enjoy today. They've contributed meaningfully to the way our nation has turned out. There would just be this moment of recognition, this moment of honor, this moment of respect. And so all of us in this room know what it means to give honor where honor is due. We know what that looks like. Honor, giving honor where honor is due, is to give somebody the respect and the honor that they deserve because we recognize that they are someone significant. The problem in the church of Colossians is that they were being misled by teaching that would not give Jesus the honor that he was due. They were being taught that Jesus was just one of many spiritual beings that bridged the gap between God and man. So they were basically saying, Jesus really isn't all that special. He's pretty much like any other spiritual being that you can think of. And of course, that's not true. That downplays his significance as God in the flesh, right? That totally downplays his significance and the importance of what he did for us on the cross. So today, of course, we're listening to this, you and I, and we're going, of course Jesus isn't just one of many. Of course he isn't just, you know, one spiritual being among all these others. Like, that's just Christianity 101. We know this already. But I would contend that we actually struggle with Jesus' significance in different ways. We struggle with Jesus' significance in different ways. Think about the way that popular culture and popular thinking portrays Jesus. Think about the way the media portrays Jesus. Jesus is held up as a good person, a nice man, someone who's compassionate, and someone who's a good teacher. And all of those things are true. All of those things are true. But they're not the full story. They're not the full story. So in our culture, often Jesus is reduced to someone that we can admire, but not necessarily someone that we follow. And what Paul is saying in Colossians is that we need to elevate Jesus in our worldview, in our view of the world, to give honor to who he really is. We need to elevate Jesus to where he deserves to be, give honor where honor is due. We need to elevate him to the point where Jesus is over all and for all, because he is. That's who he is. So we're going to start in verse 15 of the first chapter of Colossians. And if you have your Bibles, I don't know why I say that, because everyone just looks on their phones or looks on the screen. And I even look on the screen. So I'm just going to read from the screen. But we're going to read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we don't often just stop at one verse in reading when we're together like this, but I think it's important that we do so. This is the first line of a hymn that Paul starts in this section of Colossians. So what follows is a short hymn on who Jesus is and his place in the story of God. And this is kind of the first little part. The first line. And this first line already carries some immense weight and carries some immense significance, because it tells us a lot of really important things about who Jesus is. So we're going to stop and look at the two key terms here. The two key terms being image and firstborn. These two terms are a callback to Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, where we are told that every human being, all human beings, are created in the very image of God. A callback to Genesis 1, verse 28. Now, we know the rest of the story in Genesis, right? We know that we were created in the image of God, but because of the fall of man, because of the sin that took over our hearts at that time, We were image bearers of God, but we do it imperfectly. We know that all of us as human beings carry the image of God and bear the image of God, but we do it imperfectly because of sin, because of the disobedience towards God that we all have in our hearts. We know this. We are imperfect image bearers. So when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's making a significant statement here, because the word for image that he uses here, icon or akon, is actually a word that means the exact likeness or perfect representation of God. The exact likeness, like the reflection in a mirror, or like the image of the queen on our coins. It's like that. It's this exact representation, this exact reflection of who God is. That's who Jesus is. He is the perfect image bearer. He is the perfect representation of who God is in flesh and blood. And so what this means is that Jesus himself actually shows us what it means to live as an image bearer. He shows us what it means to bear God's image in everyday life. He shows us that. He's our model for that. In a lot of ways, you could almost say that Jesus shows us what it really means to be human. He shows us what it really means to live as a human in perfect relationship with God. So that's image. A second term, key term here, is firstborn. Now, do I have people in this room, I can already spot some of you. Do we have some people in this room who are older siblings? Firstborns? Yep. Couple of us, yep. Firstborns. Now, if you're a firstborn like me, you probably know that being a firstborn doesn't mean a whole lot, except for the fact that you do chores a lot sooner than your younger siblings. Am I right? Like, you start doing chores a lot sooner, you do more of them, and when your parents are away, you are expected to be the one that watches over your younger siblings, right? That's what being a firstborn means. Now, in Paul's context, being a firstborn carried some more official weight was a more official position and carried more official privilege, especially if you were a male. Being a firstborn in his context meant that you had the responsibility of being an heir, being a representative of the father, and carrying out his will, carrying out his desires in the public square and in private. Like, there was this emphasis on the fact that you were representing your father and representing the person, your whole household, really. And there was the responsibility of managing and taking care of your household, the responsibility of making sure that everyone is cared for in your household and that everyone is provided for. That's what it meant to be a firstborn back then. And so this actually gives us some insight into Jesus's position and Jesus's privilege. Jesus' position and Jesus' privilege. He is like us in that he is also an image bearer, and he is human, fully human, fully God and fully human. But he's also unlike us in that he has a special privilege and a special position that we as human beings don't have. A special position and privilege that we don't have. And you can almost sum it up like this. That Jesus shows us what God is like in a body like ours, but as God, Jesus is unlike us and he is over us. And we have to hold those two things together. You can't let go of either sides of this coin. You have to hold those two things together. Otherwise, you're not fully doing justice to Jesus as God and Jesus as man. You have to hold both together. And in verse 16 and 17, we start to see why Jesus enjoys this special position and this special privilege. So let's read on. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So quite simply, Jesus holds this position as a firstborn because he came first. In fact, everything exists and is sustained by the power and mercy of Jesus. And everything and everyone, even the governments, the institutions, the organizations that have power in this world, everything and everyone finds its meaning and purpose squarely in Jesus and in nothing and no one else. In fact, without Jesus, this whole world would just kind of fall apart. It's being held together in a mysterious way, I must admit. It's being held together by the power and the provision of Jesus. And this is important for our view of Jesus because it tells us that Jesus, yes, is our personal hope and our personal savior, but in a very real way, he is also the hope of the world and he is also the hope, the savior of the world. He's the hope and the savior of the world. And this is important because we don't have a hard time with the personal part. We don't have a hard time accepting or communicating that Jesus is our personal savior. But a lot of us have a really hard time talking about Jesus like he is the hope and the savior of the world, like he is the hope and the savior of other people. And there's a reason for that. It's because we live in a solution-saturated world. We live in a solution-saturated world where Jesus is just one of many ways to fill a gap. Think about it this way. We live in a world, a culture that so rejects and so despises any kind of discomfort, any kind of pain, any kind of inconvenience that we have come up with solutions for every single problem or even wrinkle that you can think of. Think about that for a second. When you have a headache, what do? You take a Tylenol, you take an Advil. When you're tired, what's the solution? Drink an energy drink, drink some coffee. And then we've also started to try to find solutions to some of the deeper problems that a lot of us feel, right? Are you lonely? There's a dating app for that. Are you bored? Are you feeling bored and purposeless? Here's a mini computer that you can scroll on for 3 hours mindlessly on end. Our culture so hates discomfort and pain and inconvenience that we have come up with solutions for every single problem we can think of, any minor inconvenience and any minor pain that we can think of. And so the reason that we have such a hard time accepting and talking about Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the answer to pain and discomfort, the only answer, the reason is because it means admitting that we as human beings have limits as to what we can fix. It means admitting that there are some solutions that we can't come up with. It means admitting that there are some deeper longings and deeper pains that we can't seem to solve on our own. That's why this matters, because it strikes at the very heart, the very pride of us as human beings to be solution makers and problem fixers. In reality, Jesus is the answer to all of our pain and our longing and our discomfort. And he's the answer to the pain and the longing and the discomfort of the people around you, for your best friend's loneliness, for your sibling's depression and anxiety. He is. I don't mean that he's the answer in a quick fix, temporary sort of way, in that, you know, accept Jesus and all your problems are fixed. That's not what we mean. What we mean is that even when you're walking through times of pain and heartache and suffering and loneliness, when Jesus is there, when you see Jesus there, he brings meaning and hope and joy and ultimately redemption out of those times of suffering and pain and inconvenience. That's what we mean when we say that he's the answer. It's not a quick fix, it's eternal. So don't be afraid to talk about Jesus as if he is for everyone. Don't be afraid to think about Jesus as if he is the answer to the problems of the people around you, because he is. He is the source and the center of meaning, purpose, and existence. He is the one that everyone is looking for and they don't even know it. He's the one we all need to keep going. Now, I bring all this up because it's important for us to expand our view of God properly. It's important to expand and elevate our view of Jesus so we can allow God to be big and not small. When God is bigger than the box that we put him in, it opens us up. It really gives us eyes to see where he is active and where he is working in places that we may not have expected to find him. Now, I'll give you an example. Did you know that the modern scientific process actually wouldn't exist if the doctrine of creation that Jewish and Christian beliefs subscribe to, if the doctrine of creation were never widely accepted or held by scientists back, I think it was around the time of the Reformation. Because before that, before Christian beliefs about creation took over, actually, the Greek view of science was all about forms and categories and was all very abstract and hard to quantify. It was all very theoretical. And it was a view that really didn't make a lot of sense now that we're looking at it, looking back on it today. It was all about forms and categories. But it was the idea that all matter is created, that everything is created, that led to the idea that we learn about things by examining them. We learn about things by touching them, by watching them, by taking them apart and putting them back together. We learn by seeing how, we learn by observation, because all things are created. We don't learn by theorizing. And that was a game changer for science. That was a game changer for science, and ultimately led us to the scientific process that we go through today, where we make a hypothesis and then we do experiments to figure things out. That started because of the doctrine of creation, because someone took this idea that God created everything and took it seriously and took it into their work and took it into their field. That's where this came from, and it changed the world. Now, when I first learned this, I was over the moon. I have to say, I was so excited. And I was going, like, I was doing it for a class reading. And I remember sitting there doing my homework and going, God, that's so amazing. That is so good. Wow, like, you are so good. I can't believe I found you here. Because sometimes people think that science and Christianity don't go together. And in reality, science rests on Christianity. And I'm just going, that's so amazing, God. Thank you so much. Having a little worship session by myself in my room. And then I go to class. And suddenly, we're going around discussing this reading. And I realize that not everyone sees this the same way I do. Not everybody had a little mini worship session in their room. We go around in this discussion group, and one by one, all my classmates start to say, yeah, I don't really see why it's relevant. I don't really see why it's important. And one of them said, well, I tried talking about this to one of my non-Christian friends about it, and it didn't really convince them to believe in Jesus. So I just don't see why it's useful. And to be honest, that really bothered me. And it still really bothers me today. Because truth is not measured, the value of truth is not measured by how useful it is. Truth is not always about how useful it is. Sometimes truth is about beauty and admiration, and sometimes it's about wonder and worship and allowing God to break open your ideas of what he can and can't do. And I would contend that when our worldview is big, when our worldview of Jesus and what he is up to in this world is big, it gives us eyes to see and ears to hear how he is already working in this world. Because if he is over us and he is for us, then he is already at work in every single sector, every arena of life, drawing people back to him in some way, shape, or form. When our worldview is small, our vision doesn't let us see it. But when our worldview is big, it suddenly opens us up to see where God is working everywhere and anywhere. And I would contend that once you see it, you can't unsee it. And I'll leave you with this, that I think what our world needs today is less people who want to argue about God and argue people into believing God. I think what our world needs today is more people who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who have worldviews of Jesus that are so big that they can see him everywhere. People who can then point out where God is working and what God is up to, and show others so that they might be able to have eyes to see and ears to hear too. And I think that's where we're going to go next. Less arguing and more seeing. So I challenge you today, how big is your view of Jesus? How often are you looking for him in every place you go? And may God give us all eyes to see and ears to hear wherever we go. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are so much bigger than we can even comprehend. God, it's like looking out an airplane window for the first time. We realize how big the world is, God. These verses remind us again of how big you are. Lord, help us to have a worldview of you that is big enough to see what you're doing in the world around us. Help us to have a view of you that is so big, Jesus, that we're able to point you out to others. God, let that be our witness. Not that we are people that are really good and skilled at arguing about you, but God, that we would be people who are so good at seeing you, Lord, that other people can see you too. We pray, Jesus, that you would empower us by your Spirit to have those eyes to see and those ears to hear. And we pray, God, that you would continue to use us wherever we find ourselves, Lord, to be people with eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. And we thank you for all truth. We thank you for the goodness of truth and the beauty and wonder of it. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll see you next week.